So if someone asked you, who are you? How would you identify yourself? Most of us would identify ourselves by our gender, by our age, by where we live, our family, our occupation, those types of things. But Matthew answers that question about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus, and why did Jesus come? And why is he important? And what are his purposes? And so in chapter 1 of the book of Matthew, Matthew answers the question, who's Jesus? And part of the answer is that Jesus is a man. And so to prove that, he lists out the genealogy of Jesus, especially from Jesus' adoptive father Joseph's side of the family. And so in chapter 2, Matthew answers the question, who is Jesus? By adding in the information that not only is Jesus man, but Jesus is also God. Jesus is the God-man king who came to this earth for very specific purposes to restore us, but also to rule us. And so he answers those questions. Who is Jesus and what are our expectations toward him? What is he supposed to do? I mean, he's only a baby, and the opposition against Jesus was so great that it surfaced immediately, but even before Jesus was born. And last week we looked at the early part of Matthew chapter 2, that Herod the Great wanted to destroy Jesus, but the wise men wanted to do just the opposite. They wanted to worship and adore him and follow after him, even though they were not Jews, but they were Gentiles who came from a distant place, a very distant place, hundreds of miles to the east in Babylon. And so the Magi were told not to go back to Herod to tell Herod Jesus' location, because this was Herod the Great's mindset. He wanted to use the Magi as kind of like a global positioning system and to locate where Jesus is. And he told them, and he knew that they were going to be, that Jesus was going to be born somewhere in the vicinity of Bethlehem, but he didn't know specifically where. So he said, when you see the star and when you find where Jesus is, let me know where he is so that I can worship him. And of course, he didn't want to worship Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus. But in a dream, in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Matthew, the Magi are told, well, just leave. Just go away. Don't go to Herod the Great. And so then the next appearance of an angel in a dream to Joseph. And Joseph had some pretty wild dreams, didn't he? We find in verse 13 through 18 that another angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. It says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so this angel appeared to Joseph as he also had appeared to the Magi. And he basically told them the same thing. Don't stay in Israel. Just leave. Go. Why? Well, because Herod the Great is on your trail. He's coming after you. And so Jesus, or his family, the little family of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, had to head to Egypt. And so they were in this area of Bethlehem, and to go to Egypt was really not that far away. It was about 75 miles away, not as far as we might think it was. And so they had a long walk, but they could make it. And you might think, well, they were going to Egypt, a foreign nation, and they would be the only Jews there. But yet, there were a few Jews left over from the Exodus time, and they had multiplied. And there were about 1 million Jews living in Egypt at the time. So they were with many friends, many people of the same ethnic group. And so Joseph went to Egypt with Mary and Jesus, and the politics would not be a factor in Egypt. They would be safe there. They would be protected. And Herod was furious because he had been outwitted by the three wise men. And they obviously didn't tell Herod Jesus' location. And so as a result, to try to kill Jesus, Herod issued a genocidal order to kill all the boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem 2 years and younger. And this was an awful thing. We might think that thousands died, but in reality, because of the, given the population of Bethlehem at that time, it probably involved the death of several dozen children. Still an awful thing, but not as widespread as we might think it was. In fact, this is really the only mention of it. It's not ever mentioned in secular history because it probably wasn't considered a significant genocide. Genocides in those days were pretty common, like they are today. But note that there were two prophecies that were fulfilled. This is something not to be overlooked, especially by a logical mindset, that there were two prophecies that were made hundreds of years before that came to fulfillment. And Matthew, primarily writing to the Jews, definitely wanted that put in his record of his gospel, that the Old Testament is frequently fulfilled in the New Testament. And there were hundreds of prophecies written in the Old Testament that came to fulfillment, specifically about the coming of Jesus and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. All of those were prophesied about hundreds of years before they actually were fulfilled. And so here we see two prophecies. Hosea prophesied about 700 years before that Jesus was going to go to Egypt. And then Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 15, 600 years before it was fulfilled, prophesied that these babies would die. And that now this was a direct fulfillment of many children dying during the Babylonian captivity, but Rachel herself died in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And so this was an application of that prophecy. And so God's plan and the protection of Jesus were not disrupted. God's plan still unfolded. But if we were living in that time, in real time, we might think, man, this is a total disorganized mess. Jesus is going to die. There's no way that Mary and Joseph and Jesus are going to survive. This little family traveling to the west, to a foreign nation. There's no way they're going to survive, especially against the likes of Herod the Great, who was a mass murderer. This guy killed his wife. He killed a number of his own sons. In fact, one historian during that time said it's better, far better to be Herod's sow than his son, because he killed so many of his own sons who he saw as possible threats to his rule. He was a despot. He was a mass murderer. And so if you're living there in that time, then there's no way that Jesus is going to survive this. But God's plan would not be disrupted. Remember the truths we learned from 1 Samuel, that God is sovereign. So God is all-powerful, but he's also willing to exercise his all-powerfulness. And so his will shows itself in every little nook and cranny of our lives. God is sovereign, and he allows his plan to unfold, even in very, very humble ways. Ways that seem, from the human eye, to be under great threat, even a great threat of death. But these prophecies, they were objective evidence that this is true, that there are prophecies, many, not just one or two, but hundreds of prophecies that were made hundreds of years before, and they came to fulfillment, especially about Jesus Christ and his purposes, and who he is, and how he would live, and how he would minister, how he would die, how he would be resurrected. This is objective information. So we do not lack for evidence or proof. There's plenty of it. All of this happened for a purpose. See, it's a continuation of the Christmas story. We usually kind of just mention this information as an afterthought of the Christmas story, because Jesus is already born. But Jesus, he saves, as we know, but here Jesus was saved. And Matthew's purpose in this to reveal the identity of Jesus and his purposes is so finely tuned and specific. And Matthew, a brilliant man, a tax collector, a guy who knew how to communicate and write, an educated man, wanted the reader to understand certain information about the identity and the purposes of Jesus. Jesus is the God-man king. Chapter 1, we learn he's man. Chapter 2, we learn he's God. And we're going to learn that he is going to be king. That Jesus is the God-man king who is preserved by natural and supernatural means so God can restore us. God has a purpose for sending Jesus to us. And so he is the God-man king who is going to restore us. That's why he came. That's not the total reason why Jesus came, but it is a huge reason why Jesus came, to restore us. Why? Well, because when we come into this world, we are automatically very distant from God. We're apart from him because there are our imperfections and our sinfulness, and that's just a fact. And we need to be restored. What, to what? To a relationship with God. So Jesus' coming is totally positive. It is totally healthy. It's good and virtuous that Jesus came, because God has so much love for us that he wants to be in a relationship with us. He wants to know us, and he wants to be known by us. See, that's our whole purpose, to know Christ better and to make him known. That's the great thing about the God of the Bible. He is knowable, and he wants to be known. A lot of religions don't even claim that about the gods that they follow. But the Bible is very clear that this is the God who wants to know us. And so in order for us to know him, we've got to be restored to him. And that's our biggest issue right now. So he's God and he's man, and forces do oppose him. But God in his sovereignty uses dreams, prophecy, and even physical proximity and politics and history, and protects Jesus so he can accomplish the task of restoring us and bringing us back to himself. You see, Jesus became human so we could become more human. Oh, we're human, but we're fallen and broken and wounded and very imperfect. And that fact is made evident every day that we live. As I said at Ellen's funeral, we are not designed to live in a place like this. We're designed for paradise. But you wonder why you get disappointed, why we get hurt, why we go through pain, why we sense rejection so deep in the innermost parts of our souls, is because we were not designed to experience those things. So we're in turmoil and anxious and deeply hurt as a result of experiencing those things. We were designed to live in paradise, in perfection, utopia. Perfect equilibrium all the time. That's what our hearts crave for. And there's a very good reason for that. And Jesus came to start that process of restoring us and bringing us back to health. Not perfectly in this life, but making a lot of progress in this life. And so the Bible says, in order to break into a relationship with God, there needs to be a transfer of trust from yourself or from something else to one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ died for us. And so by trusting in God's solution, which is Jesus Christ and his work for us, then we can have eternal life. And so then when we believe, we are saved from the penalty of our sins, because right now we're apart from God. If we die in that state, we will be apart from God for eternity. So that's why our mission is to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we're justified. We're made righteous as a result. We're saved from the penalty of sin. Our spirits are born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. He wasn't talking about our physical aspect. He was talking about our spirits. And so the moment we place our faith, we transfer our trust from something else, from ourselves, to Jesus Christ, our spirits are ignited with life for the first time in our existence. We're not perfect by a long shot, but we're saved. But then there's a process of perfection over time that takes place. We begin to change and we begin to grow. And the more that we cooperate with God in this growth process, this discipleship sanctification process, this transformation process, the more mature we'll be, the more Christ-like we'll be. In this life, we will not be perfect again, but we can make a lot of progress through the sanctification process and be saved from the power of sin. And so that's why the Word of God needs to be broken open on a daily basis for a purpose, not just to read it, just to check boxes on your daily reading plan, but to pick out all of the graces of God. And that's why I intentionally use that word in its plural form, the graces of God, because the graces of God replace our very need to sin and do bad things and to think bad things. They replace the need to that, because God supplies all of our needs according to His riches and glory. So you and I less and less need to sin in order to have our perceived needs met, because God has already given us what we really need. God has given us meaning and peace and security and value. And so we really don't need try to get those goals met by other means, because God is supplying all of those things. And so the second section there, the middle section, is that Christ saves us from the power of sin and sanctifies us. And then at a future point in time, we have the hope of glorification, where not just our spirits are saved or our souls are sanctified, but our very bodies are resurrected like that of the resurrected Christ. And all of the effects of sin are now completely and forever gone. And so God saves us, He sanctifies us, and He also glorifies us. This year marked the 75th anniversary of D-Day, of the taking of continental Europe from the Nazi regime. And there was a story of a certain troop of soldiers, and one of the enlisted men, his name was Jacobs, and this is what's written about him. It says, just prior to the assault, the commanding officer of Company C, 112th Engineering Battalion, told Jacobs and his fellow soldiers, "You're expendable. You're all expendable," he said to them. "If you go down, there are soldiers behind you and soldiers behind them and more soldiers after them. That beach, that is our mission. We must take that beach." Jacobs said that his CO continued to drive home that message while the men prepared to leap from landing craft into the chill of the English Channel. And so you and I know the situation that we are in, as I already mentioned, that we are far apart from God, that sin separates, our weaknesses, our failings, our sinfulness separates us from a holy God who is flawless, but yet still at the same time wants relationship with us. But being a holy God, that relationship is not possible until the barrier is dealt with, and that's our sinfulness. And that sinfulness came when mankind rejected God and declared his independence from God thousands of years ago. And we've been suffering from that independence ever since. And so Jesus was sent. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John communicate their gospels to drive home the point of who Jesus is, but also his purpose and his identity. And a major purpose of Jesus is to restore us. And so Jesus was sent to bear the natural consequences of that rebellion, of that independence. He absorbed it. He is the one that took it all. You see, Jesus was the one for us who was expendable. He was expendable for you. He was expendable for me. We are his mission. That's why Jesus Christ came, and it was motivated by deep love and eternal affection toward us, the likes of which we have never experienced until we get to know the great lover himself, Jesus Christ. Then we begin to taste of that love and his graces, which we need so badly because we cry out in our pain for relief from it, from this place that is like a twilight zone mixed with beauty and kindness, but also sin's deep depravity. And it's all mixed together. And we think it's normal. And God sees us and he says, what a bizarre twilight zone world that I'm going to send my son Jesus to. How did it get so mixed up? And these people think it's actually normal and natural to live in a place like this. Wow. Have I got some good news for them? I'm going to send Jesus to restore them and bring them back into harmony with me. And so there is a relationship that can be restored. That's one of Jesus' major purposes in coming. So we understand who Jesus is, but you all understand the purpose and why he came. So back to our narrative, some time passed and some justice happened. You could say pretty calmly that some things changed. Look at verse 19 in the text. It says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And so he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. So here we go again with Joseph and his dreams. Another angel appears and tells Joseph to go back to Israel, to leave Egypt, because Herod the Great is dead. So now you can go back to your home country. Josephus, the historian, who's of great value because he was not a Christian and he was extra biblical, and he confirms a lot of what took place in the Bible, as if we already don't have enough reliable information in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We add on some extra biblical evidence too to round things out, as if we don't have enough evidence already that this stuff is true and reliable and trustworthy. It's there for the taking. And Josephus, the historian, recorded that Herod the Great died in the most painful and awful way, that he was actually, while he was still living, was eaten by worms. I actually have the words of Josephus. I was going to read them to you, but I didn't want your stomachs to turn, because it is an awful, horrific death. But Herod the Great, who had ruled for a good 50 years and was an elderly man when he died, had three surviving sons. He killed off a lot of the others, but he had three surviving sons. And they each got a piece of real estate, okay? And so Archelaus here had the most heavily populated part of Israel or Palestine or Canaan, whatever you want to call it. And Herod Antipas had this section over here, and Herod Philip had over here. But Archelaus was a lot like his dad. He was a despot, a murderer, not a good person. Herod Antipas was a pretty decent leader, and so as a result, the little family did not go back to Judea or Samaria, but instead they went to the land of Galilee, specifically to the city of Nazareth. But justice had been done. And we all say, yeah, when justice happens, all right, that's awesome. That's great. Finally, in this fallen, broken world, something good happened. He reaped what he sowed. The little boy was saved. Justice was done. And Jesus is all about justice, about making things right. Jesus here, specifically as a little boy, received justice. But he also would receive the justice that we deserve. Jesus is all about justice. Here he received it, but he would receive it big time. As a 33-year-old man, 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so that's justice. You might say, oh, God, you know, I recognize that we're very imperfect and sinners, and we could be really, really pretty bad, even though very few of us live up to our evil potential. You know, but we can still be pretty rough on other people and do bad things and think bad things. And so, God, you know, all the sin stuff, why can't you just push it aside and we'll all be friends? No, you see, God's character is very clear throughout Scripture that he is a God of justice. He's a God of truth, and he will not overlook sin. It has to be processed or expedited or dealt with or paid for in some way, in some form or fashion. And so that's why he sent Jesus, the God-man king, to die in our place. He accepted the hit for us because it was a debt that you and I could not pay. If we tried to pay it, we would be eternally distant from God for the rest of our existence, for eternity. But since Jesus paid that price for us, now if we trust in him, if we transfer our trust to him and say that that work applies to me, if we have the humility to say those words, to communicate to God, I need Jesus, and I trust in him as my Savior, then I can be reconnected to him. But we have to receive that truth. See, it's like, that's a tough thing to do in a sense of understanding God and all of our sinfulness and this massive body of sin. As I said before, 105 billion people have lived or are living in this world. That's a lot of sin to pay for. Think about all that bad stuff. Somebody's got to pay for it. God, why can't you just forget it? But it works out the same way as like when someone does something bad against you, you have a choice to make. You either try to get revenge on them or you forgive them. And when you forgive them, you're the one taking the hit. You're the one taking on the disappointment or the hurt because you're removing your claim against them. See, that's exactly what God did. He took the hit. Just like when you forgive someone and take on the loss yourself, Jesus is the one who took on the loss for all of humanity. But then the benefit of that trust, which is the relationship and the restoration that comes after that relationship, is given to us freely. That's something that we don't have to pay for, but it has been paid for by Jesus. It wasn't free for him, but it was a free gift to us. So Jesus came to restore us. Jesus came to bring justice to all of the universe. That Jesus is really all about justice, about making things right. And Jesus received that justice here. And he also received the justice that we deserved. So he'd also give justice as the ultimate judge one day. And that brings us to the second point as to who Jesus is and why he came. So Jesus is the God-man king who gives justice and then also in this case received justice by being protected against Herod the Great and being protected by many others. Jesus is the God-man king who gives and receives justice so God can rule us. That's the second major purpose why God sent Jesus. First, to restore us, but secondly, to be a good ruler over us. It's like, wow. We say frequently, I hear you guys saying this all the time informally in conversations on Facebook or wherever. It's like, come, Lord Jesus, come. There's so much rancor. There's so much hostility. There's so much disappointment. There's so much loss in this world. And we cry out and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We think that maybe our hope might be in a certain political party. Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Independent, whatever it might be. And you might be a member of those parties, and I'm a member of one of those parties as well. But in my heart of hearts, I'm not really a Democrat or a Republican. I am a theocratic monarchist. Because Jesus is the one who will rule us perfectly from the throne of David in Jerusalem at a future point in time. I said, that's bizarre to think that. No, it's a reasonable thing to believe that that is a future event, because all of the other prophecies in Scripture have come true. And so wouldn't the reasonable person conclude that the prophecies yet to be fulfilled will come to fulfillment? And we see that many of those things are perhaps being lined up even in today's world for that eventually to take place. But I ache and I yearn for King Jesus to come, because he will be the perfect king and benevolent leader for all of humanity when he does come. And so there are two reasons why Matthew gives for Jesus' coming. It is to restore us as individuals, but also to rule over us, to be the perfect king for all of us. And so then we're left with this final prophecy, more evidence, more icing on the cake, as Matthew closes out chapter 2. And it says here, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." You know, he's not going back to Bethlehem, not going to Jerusalem, but he's going north. He's going to Galilee. And when the Israelites heard Jesus was a Nazarene, you know, Nathanael being one of them in John chapter 1, said, "He's a Nazarene? Does anything good come from Nazareth?" And we think about Nazareth like Americans might think about New Jersey, you know. And I'm from New Jersey, so I'm cool with it. You know, I know exactly what you're thinking. It's like, you know, not an insignificant place. In fact, Nazareth was a pretty significant place. It was the far eastern edge of the Roman Empire. There was a large Roman garrison there. But the people in Nazareth were seen as traitors because they were too close and too chummy with the Romans. And so Nazareth is just not a very good place, even though it's a place of great significance. And so when they heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, bam, another prophecy, yet another one, perfectly fulfilled. A prophecy that was made 100 years before by the prophets, that he would be a Nazarene. He would come from Nazareth. You see, the evidence is there to believe all that Christ claims about himself and us is true. Open and shut bookcase. We are not wanting for evidence or proof. That is not a problem. That can be supplied. And also, even a lower than average intellect can understand these things. That the evidences are there. Through prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, so many other Dead Sea Scrolls, so many other reasons to say that this is a rational and reasonable faith. It is not a leap of logic. It is not a leap of faith. We have to put our faith in something. Why not this very verifiable and full of evidence system called Christianity? And so the evidence is there. That's not the issue. Well, you might think, well, then maybe there's another issue. Maybe the issue is we don't need it. But, you know, I've shared the gospel with hundreds of people over my life. I still have one to tell me that they were perfect. Some will say, wow, I'm a huge sinner. Others will say, oh, yeah, and I never killed or raped anybody, and so I'm not that bad. But everybody will admit that they are far from perfect. So the evidence is not an issue. And the need is not an issue, because everyone has felt needs. Everyone has needs even that they're not even aware of. They're deep down there somewhere. A need to feel loved, a need to feel vindicated, a need to feel accepted, a need to feel significant, a need to feel safe. We all have that. So the evidence is not the issue. And the need for it is not an issue. There is only one variable left, just one, but it's a big one. That is the condition of our heart, our hearts, to receive the evidence and the answer for the need. That's the only variable left. So the lack of evidence is not the issue. The need for it is not the issue. But the presence of a receptive, soft, pliable heart is the only variable you and I have 100% total control over the condition and attitude of our heart. Our hearts can break and become soft and pliable and receptive if we want them to be that way. That is the attitude. That is the heart. That is the receptivity that God wants to see in us. And when we reach that point, and we accept the evidence for our rational side, which is very reasonable to do, and we also accept and understand and receive the need for Christ, we have a soft, pliable heart. And then we begin the journey of knowing him, not entering into a religion with rituals and all this external stuff, but really knowing him. And to the point to where, like, at 3 o'clock in the morning, you wake up and you're anxious, and you're hurt, you're disappointed, you're fearful, and you can't get back to sleep. And you reach out to him and you say, thank you for being present. I know you're here, and I will not fear because you are present, and I crave you. And I reach out to you because I need you so badly. The benefit of eternal life is given, but the benefits of relationship, the relationship of the God-man-king with us, has been restored. The only thing standing in its way, the only barrier, is the hard heart that we have toward him. This Christmas season, please allow your hearts to go from hard to soft and receptive. Please allow that. Please let that take place toward this good, righteous, holy God. The only faith, again, like I said last week, the only faith in the history of the world that says that you don't need to reach up to God, because God has already reached down to you by sending his son Jesus. He loves you so much. That's who he is. Have a soft heart toward him and allow him to restore you. Because one day he will rule us, rule over us. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and I thank you for this great season filled with so much laughter and joy. And there's a very good reason for that. It's because the news is good. There are glad tidings of great joy. And it's because of who your son is and what he was sent to do. Thank you that he is fully capable of taking that beach. Thank you that he does it with vigor and enthusiasm, even though at great cost to himself. We thank you that he was expendable and he was willing to be so. And I pray that we would respond to him with a soft, willing, receptive heart. Oh God, please help us to know you. Whether it is out of conviction or just plain raw need, I pray that we respond to you in the deepest place of our souls and know that this is not our final destination. This is not your original intention. Thank you that you're willing and want to restore us and also to rule over us. And so we look forward to that. We pray all of these good things in the name of Jesus, the name above all names, this wonderful counselor, this holy God. We thank you for him. In your son's name we pray. Amen.